Transformations that are going to happen today. I know for us it's hard to think in terms of transformation when we perform the rites before us. We're going to ordain three men to the office of deacon, and we are going to baptize one of our covenant children. And for many of us, it's difficult to imagine that a change is taking place. Something real is happening here today. And you know what? If that's you, let me tell you, I totally understand. I remember when I finished my PhD work and I finally passed my PhD exam. At that moment, the degree of doctor was conferred to me. And I can tell you, I felt great relief, great excitement that the work that I was doing was over. But I did not feel even slightly more like a doctor after that happened. In fact, to be totally honest with you, every doctor in the world might have gone down a few notches after I got a PhD. I mean, these guys are supposed to be super smart and have it all figured out, and I knew I didn't at that moment. And as a result, like I said, everyone who had that actually seemed lesser. And this is a good insight for us into what rites of all kinds mean to a people who live in a naturalistic, scientific culture like our own. It's hard for us to believe that any transformation has transpired. And in fact, these men who are going to be ordained today, they're going to be the same people that you knew before the ordination. And you're not going to see a magical aura around them anymore. And the same is true of this infant whom we are going to baptize. And yet, we are to believe that something real has in fact occurred. This sermon today, it will be relevant to everybody. Although it is a sermon preached specially to those who are about to be ordained, because our book of church order says we are to preach an ordination sermon, it will be relevant to all of us, because whether or not you have undergone the rite of ordination in some fashion, everyone who is a believer in Christ in this room, if you have been baptized, you too have undergone a rite that changes you in significant ways. And with that point in mind, I'm going to read a passage. It might not seem immediately relevant to this topic. It's about another transformation, if you will. It's the transfiguration of Christ. And believe it or not, it has everything to do with what we're talking about today. So before I read this passage, I'm going to pray. Ask the Lord to open our hearts to receive it, to understand it, to learn from it. And after I'm done praying, I'll read the passage. And when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." And we'll sing a short verse together, Gloria Patri, praising the Lord from whom this came. So please bow your heads with me. Lord and God, we are trained every day of our life to live by sight and not by faith. It is not the prevailing sentiment of our culture, our secular culture, or even, Lord, very often, of our church culture, to believe that we should trust in certain words spoken as really defining us and shaping us over what we can see and hear and feel and touch with our hands. Lord, we pray, therefore, that as we read your word, we would be kept from the error that we see committed by your disciples. They too, Lord, wanted to live by sight rather than faith. And Lord, we pray, just as they needed a heart change, that we would have the very same. God, we ask these things ultimately for your glory, that you might be praised and honored by us. In Jesus' name, by your Holy Spirit, amen. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, and we'll read through verse 13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved son. listen to him. And all at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has indeed come." And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. This is God's word. Oh, the things that happen on mountaintops. This passage opens with Jesus and three of his disciples ascending what is called a high mountain. And yet this is not the first mountain that Jesus or his disciples ascended. No, it's not. In fact, the last mountain that Jesus went up on with his disciples was the mountain on which he ordained, or rather called and appointed, the 12 disciples to be apostles, men sent out to minister for him. You might not realize this, but when that happened, a transformation took place to these disciples who were called up to the mountain in Mark chapter 3. The mere fact that they were appointed to a new office and called apostles means they got a new name. They're called apostles now. In a similar fashion, those of you who were at one point baptized, you too might not have received a Christian name from your parents at that moment, but guess what? You received a new name. You were called Christians from that point forward. At the calling of the 12 at this mountain in chapter 3, three of the men present actually are given new names, to make it abundantly clear that a transforming activity was occurring. Chapter 3 of Mark, verses 16 to 17, it says this: "He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to them he gave the names Boanerges," which means sons of thunder. These men, when they were called, were transformed. They were given a new role, a new task, and they were given new names. These men, undoubtedly, who were transformed and given a new role in Christ's kingdom, they undoubtedly came into the ministry with certain pure motives. Honestly, they probably came into the ministry with at least the motive of at one point seeing Jesus transformed. See, these guys knew on some level, on some deep level in their soul, that Jesus was special, he was something different, and in fact, that he was going to be a major hand in ushering in the kingdom of God. And later it becomes apparent that these men understand that Jesus is going to be the great and shining king. These guys, they took on this role and responded to their call to ministry because they wanted to be charter members of an empire that would never end. They wanted to get in at the beginning. There were lots of people claiming to be the Messiah, and they bet on this horse. They bet on Jesus. And they undoubtedly embraced this ministry to see him transformed from this humble servant into a reigning Messiah. And what we have today is them going to another mountain. Not for themselves to be transformed, but unbeknownst to them, to see one of the most impressive revelations of Jesus' true identity that we find in all of the gospel. These men go to a new mountain. It's far north, somewhere around the Sea of Galilee, perhaps Mount Tabor. That's a traditional location for it, just a few miles away. But we should note that these men who got into this ministry in which they expected conquest and they expected for Jesus to steadily ascend to a position of leadership in the nation, it did not go as expected. In the Galilean ministry, most of the people didn't receive Jesus or his message. In fact, now they're on a retreat outside of the land of Galilee to learn from their Lord the significance of what has happened. 6 days before the event about which we just read, these men had a very difficult conversation with Jesus. It begins with Peter nailing it. He asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, it doesn't matter. I say you're the Christ. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You nailed it. But right after that, he hits them hard with two incredible paradoxes. Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the King to reign. But I must first be scorned, rejected, and even die. This made no sense to the disciples. He told them doubly a second paradox. You as my disciples, you too will live. You will be victors. You will have eternal life. But you too must be scorned and rejected. And take up your cross on a death march behind me. To say the least, this wasn't the idea that the disciples had in mind. They weren't expecting this sort of course at all. And the last word Jesus spoke to them, which is a little bit of a consolation, was just barely reassuring. He said in chapter 9, verse 1, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. He lets them know that they will see this kingdom, and then they'll die. It's kind of like someone saying, I'm going to take you on an expedition up a mountain, and halfway through getting told, listen, guys, don't worry about it. Some of you aren't going to die before we reach the top. You might die shortly thereafter, but some of you will make it. And then, 6 days after this hard conversation, here we are on this mountain. And the men, they get to see what they had been waiting for the entire time. They get to see Jesus transformed. Not just a new name. They get to visibly see Jesus changed before their eyes into a glorious, transcendent one. You can imagine after this conversation what a turnaround this would be for these men. They would have said something like this, you know what, Jesus, 6 days ago, you told us that you were going to die. You told us to get ready for our own death march, and you even called Peter Satan, and he is still waiting for an apology, by the way. And then you go and do something like this. And totally redeem yourself. This is fantastic. We got to get you ready for the ball, Cinderella. Let's build you a tent. This is just what we've been waiting for. Just what we had hoped for. You guys, this is what we want to see. We want to see tangible, visible changes like this in the men ordained to the ministry today. The truth is, there is a part of you, whether you've spoken it to yourself or not, that you want to see the genuine article. Being ordained for service to go out and to help people, you really want to see Jesus shine in some of these instances at least. Maybe it'll be long. But we will have a moment, you think, of transcendent glory where everything becomes totally clear. These men experience this on a level that few people in human history have. Jesus lights up like a supernatural lamp. In Mark, we are told that it's his garments that become radiant and exceedingly white and even take on an otherworldly character. A whiteness as no launderer on earth can whiten them, it says. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. And then, to add to all of this, Moses and Elijah show up. Two Old Testament prophets, two men of God show up out of nowhere. You know what these men were thinking? It's no secret. They were thinking the general resurrection is happening right now. This is the beginning. The Old Testament saints are being raised from the dead. Jesus looks like the man. This is what we signed up for. And this is the kingdom that we had anticipated. And so we had Peter always ready to speak in chapter 9, verse 5. And he says this, "It is good for us to be here, Lord." This is right where we should be. This is fantastic. These men got to see Jesus as the text says, transformed. Metamorphomai in Greek, changed. There's much for us to learn from this experience. Those of you men who are about to be ordained today, those of you who have been baptized into Christ, there's a lesson for you to take from this, and the first of those lessons is that mountaintop experiences are real. I don't even have to explain what a mountaintop experience is because it's made its way into every single corner of evangelical Christianity. A mountaintop experience is an experience that is out of this world confirmation of the reality of our God and the gospel that is preached about him. This is, of course, because so many important things in the Word of God happen on mountaintops. And I want to tell you guys something. Mountaintop experiences, times in your Christian life where you experience new understanding, where you overcome despair, where the faith is confirmed, where you actually feel a physical elation and joy, they are real. They're real. There is no question about it. These things occur, and they occur in the midst of the most nominal duties you could imagine. You might not realize this, but the apostles up to this point have by and large been more like deacons than like ministers. They've done very little preaching and teaching, comparatively speaking. Most of what they have done is wait on people, feed people, prepare boats for Jesus to get into and places for him to dwell at night and to stay. They manage food and money. These duties are significantly more like what a deacon does than a minister. The charge that we have in our book of church order for the men to be ordained today says this: it is the duty of the deacons to minister to those who are in need, to the sick, to the friendless, and to any who may be in distress. It is their duty also to develop the grace of liberality in the members of the church, to devise effective methods of collecting gifts of the people, and to distribute these gifts among the objects to which they are contributed. They shall have the care of the property of the congregation, both real and personal, and shall keep in proper repair the church edifice and other buildings belonging to the congregation. It doesn't sound so glorious. And yet these are the things that the apostles were doing when they were struck with a revelation of the transcendent Christ. When they were taken to the top of a mountain to see his glory. Friends, these are times to be prized. In your Christian life, if you walk with Christ in humble reliance on him and you carry the call that he has given you, you will have experiences like these from time to time. But the other side to this reality of mountaintop experiences is that they are not in our control. Deacons, you will be seeking to see these sorts of moments where Christ is glorified in tangible, undeniable ways. But it is simply not in your control to decide when, where, how, or even who. This is not the first mountain that the disciples have ever ascended. They've been up many mountains. It's not where they were that made this happen. It's not when. There's nothing about the timing that would lead you to believe that this would be an opportune moment in Jesus' ministry to shine forth his mighty power. They also don't get to decide how. There is no method that was put into place by these men to precede this event or to pull Christ's mighty power down so that it can be seen by men. They don't even get to decide who. Only three men of the 12 got to have this experience: Peter, James, and John. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, deacons, you will long for people around you to have the sort of experience with Christ that you do. And you, here's the bad news. You just don't get to decide. You don't get to decide for whom Christ would reveal himself in this mighty way. You also don't get to decide how long. This particular event is frankly over just moments after it began. It comes into their experience and their life, and it is gone and done like that. Undoubtedly, these men would have liked to have changed a number of aspects to this manifestation. They could have chosen a better time, a better location where more would have seen. Wouldn't it be better if more people than just three got to witness? Jesus' answer is, in fact, no. No. You're going to be struck by your experiences with Christ, by this reality that Jesus clearly has secret interests for his ministry which transcend what you can understand, because we wouldn't do it like this. You'd better be prepared for your ministry to take on an obvious sort of leadership by a transcendent God from without who has different ideas and ideals very often than we do. The second lesson that we can learn from this beyond the character of these mountaintop experiences is that there is an inherent conflict, very, very difficult to manage, between our sense of duty and our call to worship. The truth is that our sense of duty can be married to many, many dumb ideas. And so it is here. Let me explain what's going on in this passage. As soon as these disciples see Jesus raised up in glory and see these prophets from of old, these heroes of the Old Testament, what they think is happening is the great resurrection from the dead of all mankind. They think it's begun. Their call, or request rather, to build three tabernacles makes perfect sense in light of the prevailing theology of the day. Let me explain. On the Jewish calendar, the last feast of the year in the religious calendar was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time where the whole nation was required to go on a camping trip from whatever corner of the nation they lived in, to go and to camp in Jerusalem, to come together again and to remember that time when God took his people out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness and dwelt in tents. People saw this Feast of Tabernacles, the last feast of the year, as an image for what the great resurrection would be like on the last day. God would once again gather all his people, not just from the corners of the nation, but out of their graves, and gather them back in Jerusalem as one large body of believers once again. When these men, therefore, see these two saints, their thought is simple. This is the beginning of the great Feast of Tabernacles. And we will be glad to get started with a helping hand. We are committed deacons, my friend. I think it's basically the definition of a deacon: to have some good, or at least decent, theology, and to have a servant's heart. That's what these men are right here. Men with some decent theology and a servant's heart, and they want to get down to serving. So Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. We're servants. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And yet it turns out that this was about the dumbest thing he could have possibly said. Might not strike us as dumb right now, but it is exceedingly so. To begin with, let's consider the term of address that Peter uses. Jesus has just lit up like an atomic flash. And Peter addresses this Jesus who is shining like the sun as Rabbi. Is class in session or something? This is about the strangest term of address for a bright, shining, angelic, mighty one in front of your face. Teacher? Rabbi, are you kidding me? That's like calling the police officer who just pulled you over public steward. Is it disrespectful? Well, maybe not, but it's just barely respectful. Rabbi? This is an incredible thing to say. He could have called Jesus Lord. He could have called him Christ, as he did just 6 days ago. But Rabbi? This is insane. Second thing that Peter does, which is a bit mind-blowing, is he says, "You know what? I got an idea, guys. I'll make you all tents. One for you, one for you, and one for..." Everybody gets a tent. This sort of address would seem to imply that Peter does not notice any distinction between the beaming Christ in the center and these two other men who have showed up. It's kind of ridiculous to treat these men as if they were on par. Kind of a good deacon mentality. Nobody gets left out. But see, the problem is that one of these men is not just a resurrected saint. He's much, much more than that. And in fact, in the verse that follows, there's going to be a mighty rebuke for these men from God the Father for the way that they address Jesus. You can imagine Peter telling this story to a friend sometime later, and his friend saying, wait. Jesus lit up like a torch and you were talking about tents? Dude, what's your problem? And literally, Peter, if he had anything to do with the writing of the Gospel of Mark, which many believe he did, puts in this note. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Peter virtually says, that was a completely ridiculous thing that I said, and I was really scared. Peter knows it. He gives his own insight. I don't know what I was thinking talking to Jesus that way at that moment in time. The remarkable thing that we must take from this, men, and you deacons who are sent to serve, I don't want to undermine service at all. I don't want to undermine the value of it. But there is a time when you should not be talking about service, but where you should be worshiping. There is a time when the Lord has done something powerful and what you need to do is fall to your knees, not build tents. Peter said and did something pretty stupid. And fellas, the truth is that you all say and do things that are stupid. The difference is that now inevitably we will all know about it. Just like Peter. What should these men have done? These men should have recognized that Jesus is God. Moses and Elijah are two men who were famous for going to the tops of mountains to have a meeting with God. And what do you have right here? Moses and Elijah at the top of a mountain, met by a bright shining as the sun, Jesus. Not only that, but other indications in the passage. The fact that it took 6 days, Mark never tells us how many days elapsed between events, save with respect to the resurrection and this. And this harkens back to a day in the Old Testament where Moses went up the mountain. In Exodus 24:17, it says, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And after those 6 days, he, the Lord God, called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Jesus appears as the Lord God here. These men should have understood, they should have known, and they should have worshipped. Even the way that it's described by Mark, it says that he was white in a fashion that no launderer on earth can whiten a garment. He was an otherworldly character, we are told. They should have not only gathered that Jesus was God, they should have gathered that Jesus was the pre-existent revelation of God all throughout Scripture. That means every time God showed up to someone in Scripture, it wasn't an angel. It was this Jesus, this image of God. We know this because Moses and Elijah know Jesus when he shows up. It says they were talking with him. It doesn't say, and Moses and Elijah appeared and said, who are you? And he said, by the way, I'm Jesus, I'm the Messiah. It just says they're talking with him. Luke tells us even more. It says they were talking to Jesus about his departure. The word there is a bit of a double entendre. In Greek, his departure is his exodus. They were talking to Jesus, not just about his death and leaving, but about his great deliverance of God's people from their sin. These men know Jesus. These men know what he is about to do. is not of like when Jesus said of Abraham, another Old Testament saint, that he saw my day. He was glad when he saw it, and he saw my glory. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This Jesus transfigured before them is the self-existent God who has been revealing him since the beginning of the creation. These men should have as well gathered at this moment that Jesus could be trusted in all of his promises to them. Jesus had told them in chapter 8, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospels will save it. That might be hard to believe, but these men got to see two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, who had left this earth. They were not left in the grave. They had their life hidden with God in Christ. Jesus has been faithful to these men. Though Moses died on a mountain, though Elijah was taken from this earth in an abnormal way, they were not left alone. They experienced a glory with their Savior. This should have left these men absolutely certain that all of Jesus' promises were true. And that though they die, they would never really die. They would always have their life guaranteed in Christ. And so these men, rather than making the tents that they had envisaged, they receive a rebuke. It says in verse 7, then a cloud formed overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. The Father says, you guys got it all wrong. This Jesus is no mere prophet. He is my Son. He is the Eternal One at my side. And he tells these men to listen to him. We read in Matthew 17 in the same passage that when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground. These men who were totally aloof in their understanding were brought to their knees to worship by this divine voice. Brothers, what this means is that those of you being ordained today, you've got to be prepared for your sense of duty to at times make you dull to your need to worship. These men should have dropped their talk about rabbis, teachers, and tents and been on their knees worshiping the Lord in the flesh. And part of this lesson is that the divine rebuke that they received, they're being brought to the ground against their wills by a mighty word of God. This rebuke was also gracious. Because frankly, it's often in our rebuke that we are brought to our knees. It produced in these deacons the posture appropriate to the revelation before them. This whole episode is an admonition to be slow to speak, slow to assume that you understand the whole of a situation, and always ready to worship. But there's a third lesson. A third lesson pertaining to our natural human tendency to value what we can see and feel and touch over what we have been told and what we have heard and what we have been promised. When this cloud formed and overshadowed them, the voice that came out doesn't simply identify Jesus as more than a prophet, but the Son of God. You know what else it says? This voice from the Father says, listen to him. And this tells us of their great failure. These men were hard of hearing. 6 days before, Jesus had told these men, I am going to have to die. You are going to have to follow me. Jesus made it clear that death was part of the scheme. But when they saw the glory and the light and Moses and Elijah and had this incredible experience, they thought, I don't know what Jesus meant when he talked about dying, but the resurrection must be here. I don't know what his word was all about, but man, this experience is overwhelming. The resurrection must be around the corner. We read that as they were coming down the mountain, they were trying to figure all of this out. And once again, he tells them of his death indirectly. He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had rose from the dead. they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. The reason why they are in such a tailspin is because they have just seen Jesus in glory. Why would there be death between Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom? These men undoubtedly thought maybe by resurrection from the dead, he meant the thing he just did where he got really bright and mighty before our eyes. That sounds pretty good, pretty painless. I'll take that kind of resurrection. And these men began to interpret their ministry and even Jesus' word in light of this powerful experience. And you guys, there is a lesson to be had here. A small taste of glory can get us all very confused. It is a problem from which we all suffer. It is the problem of snapshots that we take of our lives and of experiences and in trying to make those snapshots normative. See, mountaintop experiences are good and God gives them, but they are also dangerous when combined with immaturity because they will tempt you to believe that maybe ministry is supposed to be all glory and no suffering. They will tempt you to believe that if you are suffering, you must be doing something wrong. They will even tempt you to doubt Jesus' word himself, that perhaps death is not part of this mission. You guys must be very aware of this temptation because we live in a culture of snapshots. Most of you have a Facebook timeline and you look back and try to figure out what you did in 2016 and you have a long list of snapshots. And you know what? That isn't real. That isn't representative of what you did in 2016 at all. You spent one third of 2016 asleep and there are no pictures of that. You spent a great deal of time in the restroom last week and thankfully there are no pictures of that. You do not post those long and exhausting days that you have either at your job or sick or having the flu. These snapshots are not real. And frankly, you look at other people's snapshots and you envy their life. And you develop this idea that life is supposed to be one firework display after another. And you know what? We're susceptible to the same errors in ministry, brothers. We're taught every day by advertising that we should live life by snapshots. There's a product and you've got 30 seconds to show how your life will be made better. A snapshot, if you will, if you should purchase it. And you all, those of you who are going into graduation or getting a new job or having a wedding or having a baby or going into the ministry, guess what? You already have in your mind a whole book full of snapshots of what those things are supposed to look like. You do. And the truth is that reality is not all glory. And ministry especially is not. Not infrequently as a church planter, I get asked to make video representations of the ministry at Trinitas Church. I know what they want. They want someone who's sobbing due to the guilt of their sin and the repentance that has transpired after that. Want someone who has a story about hard drug use and has come around to being a Charles Spurgeon preacher. They absolutely do not want a video of me at a table reading commentaries for 3.5 hours to prepare for a sermon. I know they don't want that. The same is true. The same is true of your ministry, brothers. You have ideas about what this is supposed to be. And you might have a few glorious experiences that try to tell you that all ministry should be this way and it won't. In fact, the whole point of the second commandment, to not make any images, has to do with this problem right here. Let's say for a moment we didn't have the second commandment and all of our worship was all about images. In fact, we were going to have a big image of Jesus right up here at the front. Every time we came to worship, we'd bow down in front of it. Well, what image should that be? Should it be the image of Jesus transfigured, mighty, and glorious? What's the problem with that? Jesus is also a crucified Messiah. Someone might say, all right, we'll have a collage. One of the glorious Jesus, one of the crucified Jesus. Well, that's an idea, but Jesus also fell asleep while he was on the boat. Should we have that image? That's the real Jesus. See, the problem that we have with images, my friends, is that images cannot capture a paradox. You simply can't paint a paradox. No one image captures all of who Jesus is, and these men see him transfigured and say, I'm going to keep that Jesus. Let's make a tent, get him in there, because if he's bright like that and shining all the time, it would be rather intense and possibly annoying, but we'll get him in that tent, and we will get him out of that tent when we need him. Nobody's going to doubt he's the Messiah now. We got the sunshine Jesus. You can't do this for Jesus, and you can't do it for ministry. The truth about ministry is that it is totally inglorious and totally glorious at the same time. You can't paint a picture of it. Same is true for all of you baptized into Christ. We cannot paint your Christian life. There is no image that captures the whole of it. You can't do it. It is too complex. And that is why this religion, this Christian religion, will always be a religion where the primacy is on the word rather than on the image. Because the word and the reality of things can even be contrary to the image that you see, but it's still true. It's still the reality. Today, how would we paint, for example, these men's ordination or this infant baptism? How would you paint it? Would it be a picture of me up here? Ordaining and baptizing? Guess what? That would be false. Because what we believe is happening is heaven is opening, and Jesus, just like on that mountain where he set apart the 12, is setting apart these guys. And some of you might say, hey, but one of these guys might be a devil. Guess what? Same was true when Jesus ordained his ministers. Doesn't mean he didn't do it. Some of you might think, well, okay, maybe we'll just paint the picture with God ordaining and baptizing these people. Well, the problem is that I am actually here too. There's something extremely glorious and inglorious about all of it. And you know what? This is the real revelation in the Transfiguration. It's not that sometimes Jesus is inglorious and sometimes he's glorious. That militates against the whole scene. There is an abrupt beginning and an abrupt ending to this experience to convey one important message. It's the same Jesus the whole time. After Jesus shined like the sun, we read in verse 8, all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. The message is clear. Jesus is the man who has been bringing the kingdom of God to earth this whole time. Jesus is both at once glorious and inglorious, shining bright as the sun, and yet in weak and frail human flesh. See, this is the truth of the gospel we believe. This glory of Jesus is not, by the way, meant to be put into a tent. It is meant to be lifted up. Would you believe that Jesus is shining as brightly as he did on the Mount of Transfiguration when he is lifted up on the cross? This is the Jesus we serve, and this is the ministry for which you are being ordained. You know, it really speaks to one of the proverbs Jesus spoke in Mark 4:21-22. He said there, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket. Here Jesus is the lamp, is he not? Would you believe that these men, when they offer to make a tent, would actually be putting him under a basket? He says, a lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed. Jesus is going to be put on a lampstand. Not of the traditional sort. It is one where he is nailed to a cross, and it is the same bright, shining I am as we see in the passage before us. And do you know what? Jesus tells us unambiguously that the exact same paradox will characterize all of our Christian experience and ministry. And he does that by telling us about John the Baptist. On the way down from the mountain, the men, the disciples say to Jesus, wait a second, Jesus, wait a second. You keep talking about dying, but doesn't the Old Testament say that Elijah's going to make everything better before you come, before the Savior comes and sets up his kingdom. You know what Jesus says? He says, you're absolutely right. Elijah must come and make everything better. In fact, he did come and he did make everything better, and then they killed him. It's a bit of a paradox there, because if he made everything better, how did this man end up getting killed? The answer is very simple. Elijah was to come and to make everything better by turning the hearts of the fathers back to sons and the hearts of sons back to the fathers. You might have looked at his ministry and said he did a pitiful job at that in Israel. Very few men followed Elijah. But guess what he did do? He ordained by baptism one absolutely righteous son who on behalf of a nation turned his face back to the Father. This John the Baptist baptized Jesus Christ. And though it would have looked like a normal baptism with water on the head, with no big fanfare to you and I, perhaps, he says this inglorious ministry actually changed everything. It changed everything. Deacons, you've got to believe that your ministry, whether you can tell or not, no matter what your eyes can see, they are changing everything. They are part of a program to restore all things. And it will frankly be impossible for you to believe that this is the case. John doubted that he had made any difference at all at various points in his ministry. But Jesus says he made everything better. You will doubt that your ministry has brought restoration to anyone or anything because of how inglorious it will be. And I say to you what the Father said to the disciples, listen to Jesus. Because I cannot tell you, nor can anyone in this room tell you what Jesus does here in Matthew 25, 35 to 36. Deacons, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. As John baptized me, so too, I was naked at one point and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me, and I was in prison and you came to me. Everything in your being will doubt this, lest you trust and believe in the word of Christ. And we are told on the last day, you and I and every believer in this room will frankly be shocked. Shocked at how often and how many times we gave service to him. To him. There is good news. The last lesson that we can take from this passage goes well beyond this passage. The thing is, we know about these three men and what happens to them after this experience. And we learn the lesson, the mountaintop experiences plus valley experiences plus the word of God believed will actually transform your being. The transformation effected in your ordination will become an ever-increasing reality if you believe the word of Christ amidst these experiences. You will be able, this is good news for you because we see these examples, to actually see Christ's glory in the inglorious tasks before you. This is good news, brothers. You're not going to be left in this paradox forever. There will be a maturation process where you can really see Christ everywhere, even in death itself. How do we know this? Well, guess what? Here's what happens to these men. James, we don't know much about him, but we do know this. He went to die for Christ. He was martyred. He was able to see the glory of Christ in the most inglorious ministry possible in his own death. The other two, Peter and John, these men go on to write gospels with an understanding and a passion for Christ so that they never mention Jesus and Moses in the same sentence again as if they were both equally worthy of a tent. No, these men become absolutely crazy about Jesus. In John's gospel, there's no record of the transfiguration at all. For John, the moment of glory, the lone moment of glory, is his moment on the cross. In John's gospel, Jesus is distinguished from Moses and Elijah utterly. John even goes on to have that understanding that no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God, Jesus, he has always been explaining him. But Peter, the man who said so much, he too is martyred and in part responsible, probably for writing the Gospel of Mark, probably dictated it. But Peter's word to a persecuted church is perhaps the most telling. In his second epistle, one of the last things that the man ever wrote, an old Peter is able to see the transfigured Christ everywhere. He says to this persecuted church, who are having trouble seeing Christ's glory, listen to what he says in 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received glory and honor from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He remembers the transfiguration and he tells to the people, it is no lie that this Jesus is a majestic Son of God. Therefore he comforts them saying, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. He says, this glorious Christ is always before my mind. He goes, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, the word is tent, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. He is ready to die, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Brothers, the good news for you is that as you grow in Christ, you will actually be able to see Christ's glory in your being spent, and you're even going to your cross, going to death on account of this Christ and his kingdom. We see men changed. Today, there's a change being effected in that you have a new office. It's a reality. You will spend the rest of your lives, perhaps, being transformed and brought into greater conformity with that office first born by Christ himself. Same is true of all of you in this room who have been baptized. You have been changed. There is something different about you. You are a member of the visible church, undoubtedly. And as we rely on the word of Christ, we are conformed unto the image of Christ through faith in him. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus Christ, it's clear to us that you were transformed, Lord Jesus, not to show that you have moments of glory interspersed through the other moments of your existence and your earthly life, but rather to show us that you are the glorious one in all things, even in the death on the cross. Lord, I pray that we would learn from this, that those ordained to ministry, those baptized in your church, would accept the reality that those two things are not at odds or contradictory, but in fact, Lord God, they work together. I pray, Lord God, this for your glory, for the strength of your bride, the church, and for the protection of your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.